are dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. As our brother Harold has reminded us, our last class left us in the synagogue at Capernaum, where the Lord had just cured the man with the unclean spirit. And concerning that, we read in verse 25 and 26, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commandeth even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And we see that by the power of his word, by the word of rebuke, the Lord Jesus Christ cured that man of his mental infirmity and restored to him a sound mind. And those things were done in the before the eyes of all that congregation that were assembled in the synagogue at that particular time. And as we can well imagine, verse 27 says, and they were all amazed, and they questioned among themselves. See, the Diaglot renders verse 27 there in this way. And they were all so astonished as to reason with themselves, saying, "What is this? A new doctrine? With authority he commands even the impure spirits, and they do obey him." And so the people, swept with this feeling of amazement at what they had seen, asked the question there in verse 27, "What thing is this?" as it is rendered in the AV, or as the Diaglot renders it, "What is this? What is this?" And we find that as we look at the Greek, as it is presented there in the Diaglot, and if we compare it with the Greek in the Septuagint of Exodus chapter 16 and verse 15, we find identical words. The words are absolutely identical, as we find in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 15, where we read in that verse, speaking of the time when the manna was first given to Israel, reading from verse 14, "And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, 'It is manna.'" Or you'll notice from the margin, "Or what is this?" And in the Greek form of the Old Testament here, the Septuagint, we find there the identical words to what we find in Mark chapter 1 and verse 27. The people asked, "What is this?" For they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which Yahweh hath given you to eat." And so those people gathered in that synagogue, as they listened to the teaching of the Lord, and they were astonished, we're told in verse 22, at his doctrine, because he taught them with authority and not as the scribes, as they had listened to his clear, forthright, powerful teaching. And now they see that by the power of his word, he rebuked the unclean spirits and healed that man. They were amazed and astonished at what they saw, and they said, "What is it? A new doctrine?" And you see, there before their very eyes, they were having demonstrated the antitypical manna that God provided to Israel in the wilderness. That manna that they were to gather every day, except the Sabbath. They were to gather every day, and they were to feed upon that manna every day. And it was that manna that sustained them through the wilderness journeys and until ultimately they came into the promised land. And here in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ now, the people were being shown the true manna, the word that they must imbibe every day, that they must carefully gather every day, preparing themselves for the time when they might enter into the kingdom of God. And so they're introduced there, I believe, to that teaching, the new teaching, as it is described there. What is it? A new doctrine? Doctrine, the word doctrine, of course, means teaching. And in Luke chapter 4 and verse 36, where we have the parallel account of this, we read in Luke's account, that they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." And so we see that in Mark it is a teaching, in Luke it is a word. And of course the two things are quite synonymous. And of course, as Moses pointed out to the people back there in Exodus chapter 16, when they said, "What is it?" as they saw the manna upon the ground early in the morning, we find in the Moses goes on and says that this is the bread. He says, "This is the bread which Yahweh has given you to eat." And they were to eat that every day in preparation for their journey through the wilderness and to enter into the promised land. And here Israel is being shown the antitypical manner, the true manner, even the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, which could likewise prepare them for the kingdom of God. And they ask the question, is it a new doctrine? The word new there is the word kainos. And it means not so much new as something that has never been in existence before. But it means new in the sense of new or fresh in significance or understanding. You know, and as the Lord opened up the scriptures in that synagogue and expounded them to them, they saw the teaching of that word in a new, fresh significance, in a thing that they had not understood before, because the Lord's teaching was so much in contrast to that of the scribes, who had rendered the word of God powerless by their traditions. And so they say, "For with authority he commandeth even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." You see, we read in verse 25 that Jesus rebuked that unclean spirit. And as we saw last time, the unclean spirit that possessed that man was typical of the unclean spirit that was gripping that nation, and that was going to cause that nation ultimately to reject and crucify their Messiah. But you see, the Lord is presented here as one in a position of authority over the unclean spirits. He's presented as one who is in a position of dominion over those things. You see, and there in the clear teaching of the Lord is the power to give a sound mind. It's the power to give a sound mind to anyone who will hear and obey that word. Anyone that's prepared to listen and respond to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ will be given a sound mind. You see, the Lord had gained dominion over all the weaknesses and all the sicknesses of human nature. And that's what's being presented to us through these verses in the Gospel of Mark. And we see him there firstly, in a position of authority, able to command the unclean spirits and be able to restore people to a sound and right frame of mind. And the teaching of the truth can do that for us. You see, without the truth, we're in an unclean state of mind. But we hear and we listen and we respond to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that unclean spirit is cast out, and we're made clean through the power of the word of Yahweh. And so we read in those verses of the events in the synagogue on that particular Sabbath day, how the Lord demonstrated his power to cleanse the mind and the thinking and the spirit of Israel at that time, if they would heed his word. But you see how few really heeded his word. And we see how that nation continued on in that unclean spirit until finally they crucified him, because they didn't want a humble, crucified Messiah. Now in verse 28 we read, "And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee." And so here we've got a picture now of the Lord in Capernaum, teaching there with authority, not as the scribes, casting out unclean spirits, healing physical infirmities, and the fame of him is going out throughout all the surrounding region. And it reminds us of the words of Isaiah chapter 42. And it seems almost as if the words of Isaiah chapter 42 are being cried out to that nation as the fame of this man spreads throughout the region round about. Because Isaiah 42 calls upon people to behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth, and so on. And as the prophet Isaiah, the call goes through the prophet Isaiah there, for people to behold my servant, we see here the fame of Jesus spreading abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee, calling, as it were, upon the people to behold Yahweh's servant that was now manifested in their midst. And then we read in verse 29 that, and forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And in those few brief words, we have recorded the next event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They leave the synagogue and they go into the house. It's a very significant move, I believe, as we try to work out the typical significance of these events. He goes out of the synagogue into the house. But what house was it? Well, we find in both in Mark and in Luke, it is described as Simon's house. But in Matthew, it is described as Peter's house. We know, of course, that Simon and Peter were the same person, because Simon had his name changed to Peter. So I believe it's quite significant, really, that these gospel records use these names in this way. We find here that both Luke and Mark present this event in its chronological sequence, following on immediately after the cleansing of the man with the unclean spirit in the synagogue. Matthew, however, records this event, as we shall see in a few moments, right out of chronological sequence. He puts it right out of chronological sequence into a later, and groups it with miracles that were performed at a later time in the Lord's life. Because you see, I believe that Matthew in his gospel is trying to impress different lessons to what Mark and Luke are trying to impress. Now you see, Mark and Luke refer to the house as the house of Simon. Or Mark renders it as the house of Simon and Andrew. Luke just says the house of Simon. But you know, Simon means hearing. So here's the house of hearing. You know, he goes out of the synagogue, having rebuked the unclean spirit in the man by the power of his word. He goes out of the synagogue and he goes into the house of hearing. And in Mark here, it's the house of Simon and Andrew. Andrew means strong or manly. So it's the house of hearing and strength. And he's got with him James and John. You see, in Matthew chapter 8, we find this incident recorded in verse 14. Now here, in Matthew chapter 8, you'll be aware, it is after the giving of the Sermon on the Mount. It is when Christ has come down from the Mount. He's healed the leper. He's healed the centurion's servant. And then Matthew records in verse 14, and when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered to them. You see, it's right out of its chronological sequence there. But you see, in Matthew's record here of these miracles with which he's grouping it, we have first of all the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount, and then we have a man come unto him who is a leper, smitten down with an incurable disease, and the Lord cleanses that man. Now that man was a Jew, because he was told to go to the priest and offer what Moses had commanded. And there was a Jew healed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you see in verse 5 we come to the story of the centurion's servant. And you know that servant was smitten down with sickness, and it was afar off from the presence of the Lord. But the centurion came and besought the Lord and said, and the Lord said, well, I'll come to your house. But he said, no, there's no need for you to come to my house. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. And there the servant, afar off, was healed by the power of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that centurion was a Gentile. And here's the power of the word healing the Gentiles who were afar off upon the principle of faith. So there's Gentiles healed by the power of faith in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you see, there in Matthew we've got Jew and Gentile, both benefiting by the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read in verse 14, and when he had come to Peter's house, again it's a house, but this time it's the house of the rock, or the stone. And we know in Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord says to Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, he says in verse 17 and 18 of that chapter, and Jesus answered and said unto him, or verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto me, that my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, in Capernaum, it was Peter's house that really was the centre of Christ's work and operations. It was the centre of the ecclesia in Capernaum. You see, and now the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the ecclesia, the house of the rock, built upon the faith in the messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he heals those in that house of the physical infirmities with which they have been smitten down. But I believe that in Mark and Luke, we have it presented as Simon's house, as the house of hearing. Because this incident here is inseparably associated with the cleansing of the man with the unclean spirit. And hearing was the cleansing medium. You see, we're all by nature possessed of an unclean spirit. Our thoughts are completely out of harmony with God by nature. We're possessed of an unclean spirit. But the Lord has the power to rebuke that unclean spirit. And if we hear that word, we will be cleansed from that unclean spirit. And we come into the ecclesia, the house of hearing, the gathering of those who have heard the word. But you see, we're still smitten down with the weakness of the flesh. We still bear the infirmities of the flesh. And we look for that ultimate time when we will be healed from those infirmities and raised up into eternal life in the kingdom of God. And you see, so there are two stages. There's first of all the cleansing of the mind, and then there must be the healing of the body before we can enter into the kingdom of God. And the Lord was demonstrating in these miracles that he had the power and the authority to heal the mind and to heal us of our physical infirmities. And so, coming then to verses 29 and 30, we read, and forthwith they were come out of the synagogue, and they were entered into the house of hearing and strength with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell her. Simon's house was the nucleus of the ecclesia at that in Capernaum at that particular time. You see, we have there in verse 29, Ruth, Simon, Andrew, James and John. And in a few days prior to that, those men had been called that they might leave all and give themselves to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw last time, there'd been some possibly 12 months of preparation upon the minds of those men, preparing them for that time when they would just leave their nets and follow him. So those four men had heard the call. They'd responded to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, they were still hampered and smitten down with the weaknesses of the flesh. And when they get to the house, they find that Simon's wife's mother was smitten down with a fever, and they tell him of her. And we read in verse 31 how he came and he healed her. He cured her of that sickness, and she arose and ministered unto them. Now there are lessons to be gained from these things. Now we refer you to firstly to the first quotation on the sheet that was given to you, which is a quotation was taken from the story of the Bible. Volume 8, page 147. Again, we have here on the sheet a few quotations from the story of the Bible and from Nazareth Revisited. And we direct your attention to those works because we believe that in such writings as those, you can come to a fuller and better understanding of these sections of the Word of God. Now, referring to the healing of Simon's wife's mother, Brother Mansfield writes, "It taught a powerful lesson, as all the miracles of the Lord were intended to do. It is service to God brings its reward, not only to those who are directly engaged therein, but to their dependents as well. Although salvation is an individual matter, and all must make personal contact with Christ through the waters of baptism, if they would inherit eternal life, great benefits accrue both to ourselves and our homes if we serve God aright." Now you see, here we have in verse 29 four men who had just been called to leave all and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see, here we have now an incident only a few days later. But they arrive at the house and there's a member of that household smitten down with sickness. We believe that that sickness must have been quite severe. We believe that the words that Mark uses there, as we shall see in a moment, indicate that the woman was really very close to death. She was smitten down in this way. But you see, the Lord enters into that house and he heals her. She stands upright and she is able once more to minister to their needs. And out of this miracle, those disciples, who later became apostles, would be given the assurance that they were needing at that time. But even though they'd forsaken all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there was the assurance that their needs would be met, together with the needs of those other, the needs of the other members of their families. The story of the Bible goes straight on from where we left it, to quote from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Book of Proverbs, chapter 3, and verse 9, where the principle there is brought forth by Solomon. "Honour Yahweh with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." You see, the natural inclination of the flesh is to keep the best for ourselves. The natural inclination of the flesh is to reserve the best for ourselves. But you see, the principle of the proverb says, give your best unto Yahweh, and your barns will be filled with plenty, and your presses shall burst out with new wine. You see, and that's the very principle there that those disciples were being taught by this miracle in the house of Simon. They were being shown that if they were to give their best under the Lord, under Yahweh, then in these other ways, perhaps not in material prosperity or anything, but in other ways, they would reap an abundance of blessings which far outweighed the things that they had left behind. The Lord Jesus Christ himself teaches this principle in Matthew chapter 6. In quite well-known words at the end of the 6th chapter of Matthew there, we read in verses 33 and 34, or reading from verse 31 really, where he says, "Take no anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought, or anxious thought, for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." You know, that's a lesson that has to be learnt before any true dedication can be given to the service of God. And we believe that the Lord was trying to teach that principle to those disciples at that particular time. But you know, that principle that Brother Mansfield brings out in the story of the Bible is one that's well worth pondering over. You see, it shows really that the way for parents to bring blessings upon their families is to give themselves first to the service of the Lord. But you see, and there's no doubt whatever that families and parents in the truth do reap great blessings also. But you see, those families have to realise that the blessings that they receive in their immature years are the direct result of the dedication that their parents might give to the service of God. And so, you see, it's lessons that need to be learnt and understood so that each might rightly understand the demands that the truth makes and the blessings that Yahweh does bring. And those blessings might not be in the form of money or material possessions. It might be in similar ways that we see here in the house of Peter, where this one that had frequently ministered to their needs was raised up from this critical sickness and healed and restored to her work of ministration. And so we see that in the house of hearing, typifying the ecclesia, typifying that body of people who had responded to the word of the Lord, who in the terms of John chapter 15 and verse 3 had been made clean by the word that the Lord had preached unto them, there they were, cleansed by the power of that word, but we see that they were still afflicted with the weakness and infirmity of the flesh and were in need of healing. And that's the position that we are in today. Now it's interesting perhaps to note the different descriptions that Luke, Mark and Matthew each give to this incident. We go firstly then to the 4th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And there, in Luke chapter 4, and at verse 39, we read, "And he stood over her, and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered to them." Now Luke doesn't record anything about any physical contact. He merely says he stood over her and rebuked the fever. Now the word stood over, literally, according to Bullinger, I think, the word literally means he stood upon her. Now, I don't believe that he did really stand on top of her. I believe really that Luke really is probably rightly described it here. He stood over her as a physician might stand over a patient. But you see, he stood over her and he rebuked the fever. And it shows again a position of power and authority over that thing that had smitten her down. When it says it stood upon her, I believe really it is signifying that he had trodden beneath his feet the very thing that was smiting her down. You see, when he rebuked that fever, it showed that he had power and dominion over the thing that had gripped her. You see, Luke, the physician, is presenting us Christ to us as one who has power over all human ills and weaknesses. You see, because human ills and weaknesses are like cause and effect of sin. Sin is the cause, they are the result. And because Christ had the mastery over sin, because he'd trodden it beneath his feet, he had the power over all its consequences. And so you see, Luke, who's presenting the Lord as a man, shows him as a man who had dominion over the great sickness of humanity, which is, of course, sin. Now, when we go to Matthew, we find that Matthew records that he touched her. Now, Matthew, of course, is writing for Jews. Luke was writing mainly for Greeks, like Mark writes for Romans. But Matthew is writing primarily for Jews. Now, he says in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 15, "And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto him." He says he touched her. That is a detail that is not recorded by Luke. But the word touched there, appears quite a number of times through the gospel records. But in every time in the gospels where it is used, it is referred to Christ touching someone so he might heal them, or people being healed by touching him. And right through the gospel records, that word is used in that way. It's used a few times in the epistles in not the same way, but everywhere in the gospels it is used of Christ touching people or people touching Christ and being healed. But again, in Colossians chapter 2, we find that the word is used referring to the principles of the law of Moses. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 21. Speaking of the law of Moses, well, he says in verse 20, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why are ye as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances?" And he's speaking of people, of course, who were going back to the law of Moses. That's what he means by the rudiments of the world and being subject to ordinances. "Touch not. Taste not, handle not." You see, when we go again into the Septuagint version of the book of Leviticus, we find that this very word that Matthew uses is used there in Leviticus 5 verses 2 and 3 and chapter 7 verses 18 to 21 of people being defiled by touching unclean things. You see, and that's the principle there. Where Paul in Colossians brings out the principle of law, touch not, taste not, so on. They were not allowed to touch certain things because if they touched unclean things, they were defiled by them. But you see, here's the Lord Jesus Christ touching people with sicknesses. He touches a man with leprosy. He touches Simon's wife's mother, smitten down with a fever. But he wasn't defiled. The other party was cleansed. The beginning of chapter 8 talks of the cleansing of a leper by the Lord touching him. And so you see, here is the great contrast. The person touching an unclean thing and becoming defiled. But here the Lord, who had absolute power and dominion over the power of sin, and dominion over all the effects and consequences of sin, was able to touch people with those infirmities and those people be healed. And then we come back to the Gospel of Mark. We find in Mark chapter 1 and in verse 30 we read, "And Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her." The word anon actually in the Greek means immediately. It doesn't mean that they waited around for a while and then told him. The word means immediately. So when he arrives at the house, they tell him. They brought the matter to his attention, that here was this woman smitten down in this way. And we read in verse 31 that he came and took her by the hand. So as we find that these Gospels are gradually piecing together the complete picture. The Lord came and stood over her. He touched her hand, but Mark says he took her by the hand and lifted her up. You know, there are tremendous lessons, I believe, being taught to the disciples here as they witness these things. You see, we go back to the 37th Psalm. And there in that Psalm where David speaks of the providential care that Yahweh will give, I think it might be the 34th Psalm. No, it is Psalm 37, verse 24. You see, here is he speaking of the providential care that Yahweh will extend to those that love him. He says in verse 23, "The steps of a good man are ordered by Yahweh, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for Yahweh upholdeth him with his hand. I've been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." But you see, that's pointing verse 24. "He shall not be utterly cast down, for Yahweh upholdeth him with his hand." And here in the house of hearing was a woman smitten down, but the Lord came and lifted her up with his hand. In Psalm 145, we have the same principle set before us once more. Psalm 145 and verse 14. "Yahweh upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in season." So you see, Yahweh upholds his servants with his hand. And here we see that the Lord took hold of the hand of this woman and lifted her up. He lifted her up. You know, the Greek word there, and lifted her up, is a word which, according to Bullinger, means to awaken. To wake up, he says, especially of the dead. To raise up. That's why we believe that this woman was grievously smitten down with this fever. I think Luke describes it as a great fever. She was probably on the point of death. So the Lord took hold of her by her hand. He lifted her up, and he raised her up, as it were, from that position of being almost dead. You see, and here we have a little foreshadowing of the future resurrection. But although the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, in due course of time, must all be smitten down with death, the Lord will come, and the Lord will raise them up. He will raise them up out of that, and he will heal their physical infirmity. But not only has he the power to cleanse their mind, he has the power to heal the body also. And you see, and if we read how that woman rose up and ministered unto those in that house. And Christ in this miracle was demonstrating that despite our weaknesses and physical infirmities, he has the power to raise us up to newness of life. Not only now, in a moral sense, but also physically in the future, to give us eternal life. And so the rest of that Sabbath day was doubtless spent in Simon's house. We read in verse 32-34, "And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him not." We find that this is also recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 4, and it is also recorded by Matthew in Matthew chapter 8. We note that these events took place when the sun did set, i.e. when the Sabbath was over. So while the Sabbath was on, they couldn't carry their sick out and bring them to the house of Simon. They couldn't do that, but when the sun went down and the Sabbath was officially over, we see this trail of people coming out of the houses and regions of Capernaum and making their way down to Peter's house. What a pathetic scene. What a pathetic scene as we see those multitudes gathered there outside the door of that house. The lame, the sick, the blind, those with mental disorders. What a pathetic scene as we see that. The effects and the consequences of sin. Not that we're trying to say that all those individuals were being punished for personal sins that they had committed. That was not so. But they were sufferers, because they were of the common lot of humanity as a result of sin and mortality and death. But you know what? Love and compassion we also see on the other hand. As we see the Lord involved and identified with the weaknesses and the afflictions of human nature. And all the time above them and with power over them. Now as Matthew records these things, as he's so characteristic of Matthew, he sees these events as a fulfilment of Bible prophecy. In verse 17, or reading from verse 16, "And when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And that is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. You see, the Lord bore our nature. He was a bearer of sinful nature, but he had dominion over it. And thus he has dominion also over all the consequences of our nature. You see, are we smitten with an infirmity? The Lord has got dominion over that. And if our mind is right with him, he will heal that in due course. He mightn't heal it now. But at his return, he will heal it. And we will be clothed upon with immortality. And the second quotation that we've put on the sheet is another little quotation in the story of the Bible relevant to this particular part of Christ's work. He says, "And all that evening the work of healing continued, leaving the Lord completely exhausted, for the performance of miracles was not done without conscious effort on his part. It drained him of energy, leaving him physically weak and tired." Indeed, Matthew, in his account of this incident, applies the words of Isaiah 53 verse 4 to it. "Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." He really felt for the people and made their problems his own. Figuratively, those sicknesses were a symbol of sin. And in that way, the Lord took upon himself the problem and effort of curing the people of sin. As the onlookers saw the lame throw away their crutches, the desperately ill suddenly revive in health, the insane cease in their incoherent shrieks and shouts to stand calm and collected before them, they witnessed an enacted parable of what the Lord is able to do for the most potent sickness of all, the disease of sin and death. You see, and there in these events, It was being demonstrated that the Lord is the one who has got the absolute dominion over human nature and all its ills. Passing on then, going back to the Gospel of Mark, and passing on then to verses 35 to 39, verse 35 first, we read, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed." It was a great while before day. It was very early in the morning. It suggested that it would be some while, somewhere between the hours of 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. Long before anybody else was up, the Lord arose and quietly slipped out of that house and sought the solitude of a desert place. You see, the Lord had been worn out by the stresses and strains of the previous day, and he sought refreshment by communion with his Father. The Brother Roberts in Nazareth Revisited, we quoted here, has some comments upon this. He says he had been for some days in contact with the carnally minded crowd, with spirit jaded and thirsting, as in a dry land, for the great and glorious Father of wisdom. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, he seizes this favourable opportunity of refreshing and strength by retiring to the lone mountainside and opening his heart to him who afar off can see and understand the inmost motions of the human spirit upon earth. In this we have both an example for the brethren of Christ to follow and an illustration of what must be every righteous man's experience. It is a necessity in an evil world like this for a friend of God to get away occasionally from the depressing and demoralising influences at work everywhere. A man can never see things as they are without a good share of solitude and the unhampered communion with God which solitude admits of. In human company, unless the godliest, human views and thoughts inevitably press themselves upon us. We do not see things as they are, but as they appear. We are pressed with views of the moment, of the locality, of the personal exigencies of the hour, all mere elements of a picture as transient as the gold-tipped clouds of the evening. We want to see God and his eternal purpose, and human thought and action as related to these. And to do this, we require to get away much and to pray much. You see, they're very beautiful words that I believe we should read and ponder there of Brother Roberts. You see, and as we look at the Lord here, seeking solitude and for communion with his Father, it shows us that throughout his ministry, Christ's involvement with his Father was first in his life. His involvement with his fellow man came second. Although he came and he ministered and laboured tirelessly in the service of his fellow man, his real involvement was first of all with his God. And so it must be with every one of us. And that's what Brother Roberts, I believe, is indicating there in that quotation. You see, the world would destroy that communion, that identification, that involvement that we have with the Father. You see, a person can't open up their heart. They can't be enter into communion. They can't be lifted up by the power of the Word when the involvements of the world are pressing in upon them. When people are being whizzed here and there and involved in activity, as the world would have us today. There has to be those times when a person, through want and desire, wants to draw away from those things and enter into that glorious privilege of communion with the Father. And a person can open up their heart, as Brother Robert said there, can open up their heart before their God, and can be lifted up by the influences of the Word of Truth, studied and meditated upon, and acting in the mind. And these are things, brethren and sisters, that we need to realise the very great need for in the lives of every one of us. As Brother Robert says there, we have here not only an example for the brethren of Christ to follow, but an illustration of what must be every righteous man's experience. And we find that frequently through the life of the Lord would sneak away from the pressing multitude. He would go out into the desert places, into the solitary places, where he could forget the pressures of life and so forth, and where he could enter into that glorious communion with his Father, which came a source of refreshment and of strength unto him. And you see, the Lord had to sneak away in the darkness of the night, a great while before day, because as soon as the dawn came, we find that people came seeking for him. We read in verses 36 to 39, and when Simon and they that were with him followed after him, and when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. And he said unto them, let us go into the next town, that I might preach there also. For therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. We find that these things are recorded also in Luke chapter 4, verses 43 to 44, and also in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Luke gives it almost identical to Mark, whereas Matthew expresses these things in a little different style of language. So going to Matthew chapter 4 and verses 25, we find this general description given of the Lord's Galilean ministry. We read, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatics, and those which had palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And so here we have the general statement of Christ's Galilean ministry. We notice there that as Peter and the people find him, as recorded in Mark, they say unto him, look, Lord, all people seek thee. They were trying to bring him back from the solitude of that desert place that he might continue his ministrations to the multitude. But the Lord's comment was, and he said unto them in verse 38, let us go into the next town, for therefore must I preach. And so the Lord never stayed in any one place for any great length of time. He was constantly moving on, taking the gospel message, spreading it far and wide throughout the regions of Galilee. And we see here in Matthew how his fame went abroad, even beyond the regions of that land. His fame went abroad because of the great healing works, and because of the clear, concise, forthright style of his teaching. And we read in verse 25 of Matthew 4, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond Jordan. So people were being attracted from all regions and were coming unto the Lord and were following him. And so the time had come in the ministry of the Lord where he must set before the people his policy speech. Now we find those records in Mark 4, 38 and 39, and Luke 4, 43 and 44. We find there records that give a general outline of his Galilean ministry. Now, somewhere in that Galilean ministry fitted the Sermon on the Mount. We believe that following on the work of the Lord on that first Sabbath day in Capernaum, the next major event that is recorded, apart from these general statements, the next major event that is recorded concerning the life and ministry of the Lord is the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7. We read there in Matthew chapter 5, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and then we have three chapters of discourse. Matthew is the only record that records this, because as we've noted before, Matthew is presenting the Lord Jesus Christ in the aspect of a king. And here it is the king delivering his policy speech. He's setting forth his policies. He's showing the very nature and character of his kingdom. And so we find him here, as the multitudes are following him, he goes up into a mountain. Probably he wanted to draw the people away from the pressures and hubbub of life. It's significant, I believe, also that he went up into a mountain. Because you see, the Lord had left, as it were, the broad way that leadeth unto destruction. And he struggled up, probably up a narrow path, up that mountainside. And his disciples had to come to him. They also had to step aside from the engagements of normal life and struggle up that mountainside that they might sit down and listen to the glorious words that rolled from his lips. And you see, it shows us, brethren and sisters, that if we are to listen to the words of the Lord, if we're going to rightly respond to those words, we must be prepared to step aside too from the rush and tear of normal life and struggle up that path, that narrow way that leads unto life, that we might hear and understand and respond to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, we just refer you to a little quotation from Brother Roberts. He seems to paint a rather vivid picture, I believe, of the scene as it would have been set there, as the Lord prepared to deliver this very beautiful policy speech. He says, "The scene stands out like a brightly coloured picture. The clear, deep blue of the Syrian sky overhead. In the background, a hillside, brown and third class. Jesus, the central figure, seated on a convenient terrace a little way above the level, gathered thickly around him and seated in all postures and clad in garments every bright hue by the Orientals of today, the company of admiring disciples, while outside of them, on all sides, posted on the hill above and behind, and standing in a mass below, the common crowd. The word would pass around that Jesus was about to speak, and silence would be made. After a few minutes of attentive expectation, a clear, strong voice of musical timbre would break upon the air. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Blessed. The very first word was something new. Comfortingly new in an age when the chilling philosophy of Greece and Rome held the mind of the world in blight and check. Not new in Israel, but new in the foreign national life that had come in like a flood, and had for several centuries submerged even the glories of Moses and the prophets. There was kindness and hope in the word blessed. Blessed in the sense of being happy in the possession of God's favour and assured good to come. The word was like dew on the arid ground, like daybreak on the gloomy night. There, Brother Thomas, Brother Robert, paints quite a graphic little picture of the scene as it would appear on that mountainside, as the Lord sat down upon that mountainside to address his people. And as Brother Roberts states, the very opening word of that address, blessed, the Greek word makarios, happy or favoured. You know, if we were to ask, perhaps, one of the world's leading psychologists, could he give us a recipe for happiness? What sort of people are going to be the most happy? I wonder what he would tell us. I wonder what the ingredients would be for happiness that the world would set before us today. It would probably be somewhat different to what we have here. He would hardly say the poor. They would very, very most unlikely say that mourn. You see, he would not say those that hunger and thirst. They would not say happy are the persecuted. You see, and what we find here is something in sharp contrast with the values that are presented in the world around us today. Happiness is the people, is the thing that really everybody inwardly seeks. Everybody wants to be happy. But you see, most people seek happiness in the opposite direction to the things that the Lord outlines here. Because you see, true happiness can only be found, it can only be found in a true understanding and application of the principles of the Word of God. True happiness can only be found in achieving a right relationship with Yahweh and being and experiencing the blessings and the favours that come from that relationship. And so here in this very in the very opening words of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord will show us the true way to seek happiness. He will show the true basis of real, lasting, genuine happiness. Happiness is going to blossom forth in eternal life in the kingdom of God. May it be, brethren and sisters, that we might apply our ears to listen to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our next class, if it be the Lord's will, we will consider a consideration of the policy speech of the great King.